Tony, would you lead us in prayer as we begin?
Our great and good God, we are thankful for all that you do for us. We're especially thankful that we have your word, that we have it in a written form. We can own it. We can read it. We can study it. Help us, God, to put it into practice in our lives. Be with Tommy as he opens this book to us this evening. Help us to see in Obadiah's prophecy the messages that you have had for them and the way that we can put them into our lives today. Help us, God, as we seek you diligently to find you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Tim was wanting to say something here at the beginning.
Yeah, so we have up here on the screen a way for you to submit questions. This will be very useful Friday night. As lecture and things are happening, you can just post questions. So get your phone out, take a picture of the QR code, and that'll send you to a link where you can submit questions. So try it out tonight, make sure it works, and we'll incorporate and ask these questions as Tommy goes along in class. But on Friday, Luke will just select certain questions, and if there's a question that's already been asked that you were thinking, then you just press the like button, and then we know lots of you are thinking about that question. So it should be pretty simple and straightforward, but if you have any questions, talk to me afterwards, and I'll help you get it figured out.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Now, let's begin, like we did Sunday, by reading this short book, the shortest of the Old Testament, and we'll review just a couple of things to bring us up to around verse 15, where we were the other day. But Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rock and in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you are ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread. Those who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and men of understanding from Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered the gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the day of their destruction, and do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, to imprison their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dwellings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as though they had never existed. But on Mount Zion will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. For those of the Negev will possess the mountains of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, and also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Edom is the subject of this prophecy stated in the very first. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Edom is often identified by their ancestor, Esau. They're identified that way, I think, 6 or 7 times throughout the book of Obadiah. So judgment on Edom. And we stated the reasons for this. One is because of their pride in verses 3 and 4. The arrogance of their heart deceives them, and they live in the clefts of the rock, and they think, who will bring us down to the earth? And I appreciate Craig sharing that video. I hope all of you got to look at how defensible the Edomite territory, or some of the Edomite territory, was. And it led to arrogance. Who will bring us down? So one of the reasons for judgment on Edom is because of their pride. A second reason for judgment on Edom in verses 10 through 14 is cruelty to their brother Jacob. Now, you remember when Israel came into the land of Canaan, God said in Deuteronomy 2 is around verses 4 through 6, God says, the Edomites are your brothers. You're not to harass them, you're not to provoke them, and don't take any of their territory. God was conscious of the brotherly bond between Jacob and Esau, and therefore he gave the people of Esau their territory. But when Israel came through and said, let us just pass through your territory, we're your brother Jacob, we don't intend to take anything of yours, Esau and Edom showed them no mercy. That's Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21. And that was to continue throughout their history. Especially the other day, we tried to link verses 10 through 14 to the 587 BC destruction of Jerusalem. To me, that is the easiest link. Now, verse 15 talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That was a phrase that was used 5 times in Joel. It will be used 5 times in the book of Zephaniah. But here it's used in verse 15. What is interesting is verses 11 through 14 has used the phrase in that day about 10 or 11 times. And each time it uses the phrase in that day, it talks about the day of Judah's distress, something that emphasizes the precarious position that Judah was in and the intense suffering that they endured. It talks about the day of his misfortune, verse 12, the day of their destruction in verse 12, the day of their distress, the day of their disaster, verse 13. But always that day modifies or describes Jacob's distress. In verse 15, it emphasizes the source of judgment. And while the day of in verses 11 through 14 emphasized Judah's distress, Judah's difficulties. Verse 15 will turn that around on Edom. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You're going to experience what you poured out. In verse 16, just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. Now, the drinking, it can refer to the cup of God's wrath. That's a picture that we often see in the preaching of the prophets. You see it in Isaiah 51, beginning around verse 17. You see it in Jeremiah 25, around verse 15. But the nations drink the cup of God's wrath, and they stagger, and they're confused, and they're disoriented. That could be the picture. You will drink the cup of his wrath. Or it could be that they drank this cup in celebration that Judah had fallen. And as you have drank on my holy mountain, as you've celebrated victory and you've toasted yourself on success, so the nations are going to drink when they swallow you up and you become as though you didn't exist. But it's referring to God's judgment on the nations, verse 15, specifically on Edom. Now, do you have a question right there on 15 and 16? Anything right there? Well, let's look at 17 through 21, and then we'll talk about some things, and also, if we need to, come back to the questions on the slide. I want you to notice something that is so typical of the prophets. It is so typical of the prophets. Even when they preach judgment, they usually end on a note of hope. For example, the book of Amos has 9 chapters. And from Amos 1:1 to Amos 9:10, there's hardly a ray of light. But in verses 11 through 15, the book ends on a positive, hopeful note. That is so typical of the prophets and so characteristic of them. Not saying it was 100%, but it's close to it. And here the text says in verse 17, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Now, I like putting people who've just taught a book, I like putting them on the hot seat. And Phil, where did we encounter something like this recently? Where did we encounter that? Joel, yeah, Joel. I was kind of looking for something more specific, though. It's the end of Joel 2. It's the end of Joel 2. Now, you may, if you're following the Hebrew text, 9, they do divide it up as Joel 3. So that might be what you're saying, and in the next is Joel 4. But it's Joel 2, verse 20. Joel 2, verse 32, it reads, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. So Mount Zion in both places is seen as a place of escape, a place of deliverance, a place of salvation. Now, that is a common picture throughout Scripture. It's a common picture. In Revelation 14, verse 1, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Revelation 14, verse 1. But Mount Zion, and we may have time to go into a little bit of that more later, but is a place of deliverance, a place of salvation. Remember this statement. This was Micah, which we've studied this quarter as well. Micah 4 and verse 7. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. So Mount Zion is going to be a place for those who escape. Those who escape. Now, I want you to notice something. In verse 14, Edom had stood at the road and they had sought to imprison the survivors. They sought to imprison the survivors. The same word that's used for survivors in verse 14 is used in verse 17. But there it's translated those who escape. But even though Edom tried to cut off all the survivors from Mount Zion, there will be some who will survive. There will be some who escape. And it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. He uses these characters, Jacob to refer to the southern kingdom, Joseph to refer to the northern kingdom. He pictures them as a fire consuming Esau or Edom, who in verse 18 will be the stubble that is left, that is consumed. They will be the fire. The house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set on them, to set them on fire and consume them. And there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. And what you see in verses 19 through 21, those who are in Judah are going to possess the land of their enemies. The people who live in the Negev, the dry region, the dry country, they will possess the mountain of Esau, which has been talked about throughout this particular prophecy. The Shephelah, those who dwell in the foothills, trapped between the Israelites' territory and the Philistines' territory, are going to possess the Philistine plain. And they're also going to go up and take Ephraim and Samaria. Maybe an indication they weren't in Judah's hands at that time. Benjamin is going to possess Gilead across the Jordan. And exiles who are in faraway places in verse 20, like Zarephath and Sepharad, are going to come back to the Negev. Zarephath. Where do we encounter somebody from Zarephath in the Old Testament? The widow, 1 Kings 17, that Elijah encounters. And remember, Zarephath was basically in the territory of the Phoenicians. It was way up there. It was close to Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel was from. But the Bible says that captives and exiles who have gone there, they're going to come back and they're going to live in the land once again. And we don't know exactly where Sepharad is. We don't know exactly where it is, but it seems like it's given in this text as a faraway place. And people from that area are going to come back. And again, Mount Zion, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Judah is eventually going to inherit all these kingdoms around them because they're God. Their God ruled over all the kingdoms of men. The kingdom will be the Lord's. So it ends on that hopeful note for God's people. Hopeful note. Now, let me deal with one of those questions that I had seen. This was a question up there before we came in. But the question was, and I just want you to, I want to go over this briefly. We won't linger on this one. But someone asked, is verse 13 lex talionis? Well, lex talionis, law of retribution, punishment fits the crime. It is all over this brief book. For example, in verse 13, it says that you entered the city and you looted them on the day of their disaster. Because that was their sin. Notice that he said in verses 5 and 6, he uses robbers to portray their judgment. That if robbers would come, they would only come till they had stolen enough. But they're going to take away everything. You have looted others, you will be looted. And in verse 14, they stood at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives. To cut down the fugitives. And so the penalty for them doing that to Judah, to cut down the fugitives, same word is used in verse 9 and in verse 10 to say that Edom would be cut off. They will experience what they have sought to give to others. We already pointed out that they imprisoned the survivors. We talked about that. They imprisoned the survivors in verse 14. And as a result of that, in verse 18, there would be no survivor from Edom. No survivor from Edom. And then in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done. Now, all of those are demonstrating that God often judges these nations in ways that they have treated others. God often judged these people in ways they had judged others. As we stopped the other day, as we quit on Sunday morning, I was quickly accosted by Gary and Lisa, and Craig kind of followed them up, and I think they all had the same question. Now, I think Gary, you were the first one to get me. Do you want to express that question again that you asked?
You had asked us if we knew of any other dealings that Edom had with Israel in a positive light. And it was mentioned in our Bibles, which I didn't bring it up in class because there's many commentators that bring up many things in our Bibles, but they said that when in AD 70, when Israel was attacked by the Roman legions there, that they came to their aid only to be taken out for eternity.
Okay. Was that also your question, Lisa? Was it exactly... Your question was along that lines. You what?
I'm sorry, I do not recall.
You don't recall? Okay. Well, at least I'll know then when Lisa asks me a really hard question at the end of one class, I don't have to worry about it for the next one. That'll be a good lesson from that. Craig, would you... it was Vicky who asked it? Did you ask it, Vicky? Okay. Might be me who's forgetting. Go ahead, Vicky.
I think Gary and I were just talking about it with you, that in verse 18, it says that the house of Esau, there shall be no survivors. And the commentator makes a point that the Edomites and Israel did come together in AD 70 to fight against the Romans, but that as a people, they were completely wiped out after then. They were not ever again
a nation, an entity. Yes.
And I just find that fascinating. And Gary and I were commenting on that is a fulfillment of verse 18 in Obadiah.
Now, I honestly have to tell you, even after a couple of days, and I did not find a lot about the end of that, about them fighting with the Jews in 70 AD. I haven't found that yet. And if you want to point me to what you read, that maybe they point to an original source that I need to look up. I will tell you, though, when you're looking on questions like what they ask, and you think about some connections, I'll tell you a book that is so valuable to help is this book, Backgrounds of Early Christianity, by Everett Ferguson. I had a college class once where the best thing of the college class was at the beginning of class, the teacher had made us read like 100 pages each time, and he would test us on it. And because this is a valuable resource, and it will have a little bit on most everything about background of the New Testament. Now, I don't have a good answer to what Vicky and Gary are asking, but let me try to tell you some things that I think may help you a little bit in talking about this group of people and what we can know about them. One, let's try to draw our map, and here, remember that the Edomites were down in this area across the Jordan in the Dead Sea, okay? Now, and I can't remember, Israel would have been more here in this area and Judah more in this area. Now, I do not remember if the video that Craig gave, I think it may have alluded to this, but what happened is about 312 BC or so, a group of people, the Nabataeans, defeated the Edomites, and many of the Edomites fled to the other side of the Jordan. Do you remember in the New Testament when you read Idumea? Remember that word? Idumea? I'm trying to think. If it's used in the New Testament, it's used in Luke 3, 1 and 2. But Idumea is Latin for Edom. Okay? So these are the Edomites. These are the Edomites, and they cross the river, and they dwell here. Now, what happens is after the Maccabean revolt, there's a leader of the Jews from about 134 to 104 BC, John Hyrcanus, that compels Idumeans to be circumcised and accept the Jewish religion. 100 years before Jesus. Now, I probably wouldn't say anything about this. Probably wouldn't be that significant, maybe in teaching Obadiah to show something of what happened to people. But I want to tell you, one person who came from here that you all know is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was an Idumean. And you know, most of you all know the Maccabees, don't you? Something about the Maccabees or something. He married a woman. Of course, he married several women. But he, one of his wives was a descendant of the Maccabees. And so that strengthened his standing among the Jewish people. Some of the Jewish people were more readily accepting of him because he married someone of strong Jewish descent who had fought for the independence of the nation. And so Herod the Great, he comes to prominence around about 40 BC, and that's a rounding off there, but the Herod family rules till about 100 AD. So from 40 AD to 100 AD, they have a prominent part in the political scene in the land of Judah. Some of the times in the New Testament just says Herod, and you're thinking, which one? Because there are like four generations of them. One that you may not recognize, the last of the Herods that you may not recognize as a Herod, is Agrippa in Acts 25 and 26. He was Herod Agrippa the second. And he was the son of the Herod in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa the first, who was eaten by worms and struck dead by the Lord. But that just a little bit. Now, what does it mean that you have no survivor? Does it mean that you don't have literally one person? It may be today that nobody would describe themselves as an Edomite, but it may be, just as Vicki was saying, that the nation has disappeared. The nation has lost its identity. The nation, you know, is can't be found in the world today. Any questions right there? But that deals with a question I was asked the other day, and then we dealt with one on the board. But we said, do you have any other questions right now about the text? Because, Gary, Tim,
just one. You mentioned Luke 3. Mine says Ituria, I-T-U-R.
Yeah, that would be a different place. So yeah, so Idumea is not mentioned there.
That's Mark 3, verse 8.
Mark 3, verse 8 mentions Idumea as people who came to Jesus. Okay. Okay, thank you. I had forgotten about that one.
I got to scribble out my note.
Very good. Thank you all for saying that. Mark 3, verse 8. So thank you. Now, I had asked you a question. See, I've answered y'all's questions. Now, y'all have to answer my question. Where are some ways that you see Obadiah connected to Jesus? How do you see Obadiah pointing to Jesus? Did you come up with anything there? Tim?
So it's formed as a question on here, but I think there's the observation in verse 7, they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. So that seems to parallel Judas and Jesus at the Lord's Supper. So
okay, very good, very good. There in verse 7, it was said of Edom, those who eat your bread will betray you. To eat bread with someone was a very serious thing in the ancient world. You were, in effect, entering a covenant with them and to say that you would do no harm to them and they would do no harm to you. But there in verse 7, it talks about being betrayed by those who ate with them. And Jesus quotes in John 13, verses 18 through 21, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, the one who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. And he applies that to Judas. So yes, very, very good. Very good point. And yes, I do remember that question now, Tim. Also, look at verse 2, the word despised. God says, I'm going to make you small. I'm going to make you despised among the nations. This word despised is used twice in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 to talk about the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then, if we interpret verse 16 as the cup of God's wrath, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. Now, I want to link them together and put some kind of a heading over them. All these are cases where Jesus would experience the judgment pronounced against Edom. And Edom experienced all these things. They were despised. Someone who was in covenant with them, who's eaten their bread, is going to betray them. They will drink the cup of God's wrath. Edom would experience all these things because of their sin. Jesus, in spite of his innocence, will experience the same things. So that's one category. Another category Mary.
Would you include verse 17, deliverance comes at Mount Zion with the crucifixion outside
okay.
Jerusalem?
Let's
sorry, I got ahead of you.
No, that's okay. It's hard to know exactly how to fit that in, but obviously it does tie together, Mary. Give us just a second with that. Let's try to come back to that. And one of the things, too, Jesus experienced the judgment Edom experienced, and Jesus experienced, I don't know of a better way to say this than victimization that Judah experienced. Judah in this picture, now we know Judah suffered because of their sins, but that's not what's emphasized here. What's emphasized is how they were treated. For example, their brother in verse 11, their brother stood aloof from them. It was the day of their trouble, and their brother stood aloof. Now, when you read those words, and you think about the experience of Jesus, who do you think of? Who do you think of? Yes. Peter. Peter stood at a distance from Jesus. So Jesus experienced the victimization that Judah experienced. He experienced that victimization. And a way to fit this in, not just with Jesus, but the whole New Testament. As the Bible talks about Edom's judgment is a foreshadowing. It foreshadows final judgment. The Bible says that Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame, and they will consume the house of Esau. And that is how you see judgment portrayed at the end of history. So their judgment foreshadows the judgment upon sin. The Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and obey the gospel. Now, the passage that Mary mentioned, I think, fits into the salvation offered in the book of Edom, the salvation offered on Mount Zion is ultimately fulfilled. The greatest offer of salvation is in Jesus. Now, if any comments you'll have on that, feel free to make them. I wanted to mention one thing that I don't really have a category to fit in because it's a contrast. Look at verse 12 where you see, do not gloat. Edom is told, do not gloat over their brother's day. Do not rejoice in the sons of Judah and in their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress. What a contrast with Jesus, who when rejected by Jerusalem in Luke 19, wept over the city. Luke 19, beginning verse 41. Tim?
So thinking about your point number three about Edom's judgment, which especially the phrase there in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. That's kind of frightening if that's the message to us. You know, thinking about like what we've done to others, is that's going to be done to us? Is that part of that judgment and what we should expect? Is that what God's trying to get into our hearts and thinking, whoa, like that's what you deserve. That's what your judgment is going to be as well.
Yes. I mean, if that is the final word for all of us, definitely that is a dangerous thing. And we can't do enough good things to make up for the bad we have done. And so we desperately need that forgiveness, the salvation that he offers. But all of these things about how Jesus fulfills the book is just a reminder that even in this book that highlights God's judgment against Edom, and God is a God of wrath, and all of that so central to the Bible message, even this is a demonstration of his love and his mercy and his grace. Right here in this book where we're not necessarily expecting to find it. Now, what other thoughts do you all have? Because You don't know when you're going to get a cover. Obadiah again. And so what thoughts do you all have on that, or questions do you all have about it?
Just the key, the top question right now is, what are the key personal applications we can make from this book to our lives?
Okay. Well, one is all the personal things that it warns us about we need to avoid. For example, pride in verse 3. Now, you may not have pride because you dwell on the side of a mountain and you think nobody can bring me down. It may be I'm so successful in my business that no one can bring me down. I'll never experience want or famine, but all of us are constantly dependent upon God. It seems like, in my case, in some of these, a lot of these are cases you know, and some of these are cases of people you don't know. I just received news of a man that's 39-40 that yesterday was just told he had a short time to live. And some of those cases like that, you're familiar with. Every day that we have health and strength and are able to get up and come to services or get up and go to work is a blessing from God. It is not automatic. It is not guaranteed. It is a blessing for which to be thankful. And I'm not meaning this to be self-centered. But anytime you get a report of somebody that is so sick, is a reminder to be thankful if you're well. It's a reminder to pray for them. But it's also a reminder to know we're not guaranteed anything. So we're humble. We seek to humble ourselves before Him. We seek to remember these points that they weren't the Good Samaritan. They were not even the priest and Levite passing by on the other side. They were people who were coming to do harm. So those are a couple of applications. We could go on.
Mine are similar, but I think one of the things about pride is that it creates an illusion of security. We kind of feel like we're okay because we're so good. And the other, the point you were just making is that God notices when we stand to the side and when we watch other people suffer and maybe even feel a sense of pride or self-justification in those situations. God is noticing those.
Yes. Yeah. He does notice when the person that's being led to slaughter and we act as if we don't know. That's a paraphrase of Proverbs 24 verses 11 and 12. But definitely success can create an illusion that life will always be this way. Phil.
Kind of going along with that, you know, they stood aloof. Yeah. They stood and watched. And then verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. Kind of the idea that they stood in silence and watched them suffer and did nothing. And do we do the same?
Yes.
In their silence, or by our silence, are we not defending those that we need to defend?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
One more. I think it's really good related to the Lex, related to Lex Talionis, is that works in reverse. In Matthew chapter 7,
yes.
Jesus
yes.
makes the point that you get what you give, and mm-hmm. We should do that proactively. He said we should do unto others what we expect, what we want to get back. So it doesn't have to be a negative.
No.
It can be a positive as well.
Exactly. Yeah. Someone asked me that years ago. They said, is lex talionis ever used as a positive concept? And yes, all kinds of times. For example, in Luke 6, verse 36, this is Luke 6, 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. And they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So it's a positive concept. Remember in Exodus 1, when the midwives, the Hebrew midwives were told, or excuse me, the midwives were told to kill the Hebrew boys. And it says they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt told them. And you remember what the context says happened to them because of that? God gave them families. God blessed them in the way that they blessed others. God refused to destroy their children as they refused to destroy the children of others. And that's in Exodus 1, verses 15 through 21. And so, yes, it is a positive concept as well. And there are all kinds of things. But I want you to know, too, anytime you read a biblical book and we express what it teaches about God, that is an application. He is the same God we deal with. He is the same God. He is a consuming fire and He is unspeakable love at the same time. And both of these truths are revealed so repeatedly in Scripture. And you see it here, that God judges Edom, but God opens the door for salvation. And Jesus opens the door of salvation even to those of other nations. But God bless. Thank you. Thank you.